So most people from here know what's going on. We have always taught Bible on Wednesday night, Old Testament, verse by verse. We took a break, and we're doing a church history course. This is the 11th week. I don't know how many more weeks exactly it's going to be, but quite a few. So we stopped last time at the end of Smyrna. And we pick back up with Pergamos. The Pergamos church period roughly runs from 325 to 500 AD. Pergamos means much marriage. The idea there being the marriage to the world. It's the visible church of the day. Now, there were always Bible believers that never were much of a part of the visible church as such. I'm talking now in this era where the church is truly, the visible church is really veering badly towards Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism really kind of becomes formulated and final somewhere around 450 or so AD. The guy that's called the first quote-unquote real pope was Pope Leo. I think he started reigning in 455. But we're getting up close to it. We've seen a bunch of Catholicization, if that's a word, through the degradation of people getting away from the Bible. And again, a part of this is to cover the Montanists, the Novatians, the Donatists, those guys, the Waldensians that stuck with the Bible all along, and there are those folks there. But the part that most folks consider the church, you know, the way historians look at it a lot of times, is this thing is going downhill really bad towards Roman Catholicism. Constantine has now effectively brought the empire under quote-unquote what he called Christianity. The Edict of Milan was in 313 AD, and by that he decided to embrace Christianity. He became a Christian by winning a battle and seeing a key row cross in the sky. And from then on, he was a Christian emperor. So Christian was he that in 314, 1 year after this, he ruled against the Donatists, who were real Bible believers, and basically tried to outlaw them out of the land. But by 325, the Council of Nicaea takes place, and they're trying to haggle out the deity of Christ properly. And they actually came to the right answer. But the problem was that the emperor, Constantine, is ruling over the council. And basically, once they decide that the Arians are the heretics, he rules against them. And so you have the emperor stepping in with the army and with the law and ruling against people that he didn't agree with. And so that's not a good thing, as we've said before, when the government runs the church and has an army to help run it. And so that's the downhill side of all this. But we've watched the church slide to the point of being basically a harlot. So much marriage, she becomes so intermarried back with heathenism and paganism, and her the purity of baptism is gone, the purity of communion is gone, and so many other things that we're going to cover. And so the visible church becomes less and less quote-unquote Christian, truly Christian, that is Bible-believing Christianity, as it goes along. And so as that happens, the real Bible believers become less and less welcome, and they were never really welcome anyway. But now they've become the full-blown enemies of the state. And so that's kind of where we sit with this at this point. So let me take you to your Bibles here for just a couple minutes. And take your Bibles back to Revelation chapter 2. And there are some characteristics here. Like we said, you should be fairly used to this now. But you come to so much of the Scripture, you have a historic application. Yes, there was a church in Pergamos, one in Smyrna, one in Ephesus, so on and so forth. Historically, that's true. There is also, you know, a doctrinal application to these things as well. And devotionally, we see that as the church periods segue one into another, that they have the characteristics of the last 2,000 years of church history about them. So you pick up in Revelation chapter 2, down in verse 12, you see the church of Pergamos introduced. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Now that's kind of interesting, because again, Pergamos was a very wicked place, and it was a kind of a seat of wickedness in history. But what is happening in this time frame is also interesting, because you're going to soon implant a guy ex cathedra in a chair in Rome, and he's going to consider himself the vicar of Christ, God's representative on earth. When he speaks ex cathedra, he's supposed to speak infallibly, which is just a doggone joke. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But he has a place that he calls home. He sits on a seat. It's interesting that it says here that it's where Satan's seat is. And I know that Pergamos is not Rome or anything like that, but it's interesting that one of the most influential men of this era, I'm talking about the 325 to 500 era, is a guy named Jerome. You haven't met him yet. We'll meet him later. But Jerome, who lived in this era, said, "The chair of Peter is the rock on which the church is built." Now, when a guy is claiming to be the Holy Father and the Vicar of Christ, that tells you something about him. He's demon-possessed. And it's one thing that's true is that the devil has used that chair and that man in that position for as long as there has been that position. And so the devil, you know, has run murders and deceit from that place for a very long time. One of the church historians, Schaff, who is real lenient on these things, he said that this particular period is a complete victory of Christianity, transforming the enemy into friend and ally. So he swallowed the whole frog, complete. And he's just terribly wrong. Now the other thing that's mentioned here in this passage, down in verse, notice again in at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwelleth, so Satan's seat and Satan dwelling there. "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication." Okay, you have somebody there eating things offered and sacrificed to idols. Suddenly, this becomes a big thing. And, you know, one of the things that stands out about what becomes Roman Catholicism is what she does with bread and wine and what she calls it. Take your Bibles, turn back to Proverbs 6. The Bible warned us about this a long time before the New Testament, too. But Proverbs chapter 6, if you will, notice down in verse 26. Now it's warning you in verse 24 to keep thee from the strange, to the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids," including eyelashes that are 3/4 of an inch long. Looks like it got a caterpillar on. Get stuck together, you know, whatever. Totally aside. Anyway, verse 26. "For by means, folks, of a whorish woman." Now, everybody here knows Revelation, a little bit of Revelation 17. "By means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." Now, folks, that's doctrinally and prophetically fulfilled in the Catholic Church. And so here you have the doctrine of Balaam, who taught folks to commit fornication, that's something else, but offer things in sacrifice to idols. Here is that going on. Look, if you will, this is just really well documented. Go back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And all through the Old Testament, of course, you have warnings about what was going on and what's coming. Look in verse 4, Psalm 16, 4. Their sorrows will be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Somebody's drinking blood back in the heathen day. And so when Constantine and everybody that followed him are trying to make big buddies with the heathen and work their traditions into religion, well, they allowed one thing to come in is the drinking of blood and this issue of changing magically, supernaturally by witchcraft, bread to the body of Christ. Look, if you will, since we're going ahead and running this, look in Psalm 69. And then we'll bring it to the New Testament real quick. Psalm 69. You know, most people don't realize that because they don't read the Old Testament too much. But when the Lord said that, okay, the day is past when you are going to bring sacrifices and build an altar wherever you want to. You're going to now bring your sacrifices to Jerusalem, right? Because what you've been doing is offering sacrifice to devils. All the time you've been practicing this out in the fields, what you're really doing is bringing sacrifice to devils. So Psalms 69, go down to verse 22, where it says, notice this is Jesus Christ, verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, I'm full of heaviness. I looked after some to take pity, but there were none for comforters. I found none. They gave me gall for my meat, right? Calvary. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, that they and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Okay, their table. They have a table. They're doing something at a table too. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll revisit this weekend, I know, with communion coming up, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, you know how this goes, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What you should carry out of that, just to preempt this weekend, is that who's the body of Christ? Who's the bread of Christ? You are. You are. Yes, I know the cracker, the bread. I know that the new wine, the grape juice, represents the body and blood of Christ. But it says there, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Verse 17, for we, being many, are one bread and one body. It's us that's the bread. The bread represents us, the body of Christ. And so when you try to turn that bread into flesh and the wine into blood, you're practicing witchcraft. Now watch. Verse 18, behold, Israel, after the flesh are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partaker of the altar. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice. If you're going to call communion, the Last Supper, or the quote-unquote Eucharist, a sacrifice, you just cross the line. Because it says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. And not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. So somebody's going to church every week and fellowshipping with devils by the very ritual they go through. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So this is just, you know, really serious stuff. So literally, when you go back to Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, you know, he's talking about this thing with Balaam, teaching folks to offer things and to eat bread offered in sacrifice to idols. I mean, he really means it. It's a symbolic cannibalism. If the bread, the wafer, and the wine are transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ, that makes the partaker a cannibal. So there's no answer for that. Now, he also links that with fornication. And so you have in all these holy places and monasteries and, you know, the Vatican, Lord knows how many carcasses of babies killed are buried underneath the Vatican Square, where, you know, they've gone in where the fornication's been occurred because they adopted a celibacy rule which hardly any of them ever kept. It was just open game with the nuns. And so there are literally sold bodies of bones of thousands upon thousands through Catholic history of just the product of fornication. So in verse 14, the doctrine of Balaam, we could go deeper in some other things. You notice down in chapter 2, verse 15, regarding Pergamos, repent or else, no, I'm sorry, verse 15. So, hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes? Okay, the rulers over the laity. Nico, the rulers over the laity. All right? They hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 6, during Ephesus, but this thou hast that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes. In chapter 2, verse 6, the Ephesians hated it. In 2:15, the Pergamos people hold it. So that's how it's degraded. You've gone from hating something to clinging to that doctrine. So it's not a good development. The deeds of the Nicolaitanes, that's the clergy rising up and ruling over the common folks. So that increasingly, churches are not choosing their own pastors. The pastors of the big metropolitan areas, like the famous areas like Rome, like Jerusalem, and other places, are basically ruling in hierarchy over anybody else, and they're appointing people. And so that sets it up for all kinds of stuff, right? The nepotism and just giving it to whoever gives you the most money. They're buying offices, and you see this all through the rest of church history. But anyway, so we're talking about that happening. And so the errors we've already discussed continue to get deeper and deeper. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know, once you cross the threshold of not really believing the Bible, you start making mistakes. And then it's almost impossible to recover from them. And so they're setting in motion all these things within this corrupt, visible church. Yes, there are still Bible believers hanging out, you know, in the backwoods and all kinds of places. The Paulicans, the Montanists, the Novatians, the Donatists. In time, the Waldensians, the Cathari and others. And they're Bible believers, and they're holding out. They're not part of these big churches, really. But these big churches are sliding towards philosophy. Philosophy has ruined them. Their doctrine's been corrupted because they've been trying to meld philosophy with Bible. And once you do that, there are some things that don't go together, and those two things don't go together. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, right? So that's going on. They drew opinions and conclusions that had become doctrine. So the tradition of men becomes the real thing. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. They're combining paganism and heathen practices, as we've seen. And so now the church is its pastors are paid by the Roman emperor. So you have hireling pastors being paid to do what they do by the government, and the government has an army. And so the emperor is telling them what to do, and in time it turns around, the pope begins to tell the emperor what to do. And that's a neat shift we'll see a little bit later, but it's still vile and corrupt. So Emperor Constantine orders 50 Bibles from Eusebius and Caesarea, and those 50 Bibles he made, they were vellum, that is leather-bound, leather-covered, effectively Bibles, and we believe that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are the two of the survivors of that. So literally, the Bibles that in the main modern scholars choose, the family from which the modern scholars choose to correct the King James Bible, is basically Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So all this time down the road, here you have Origen, Eusebius, and Constantine still affecting stuff in 2026. Pretty awesome. I mean, it seems like what the devil implants just continues to get bigger and bigger. And meanwhile, you know, you're fighting for footage, fighting for traction, you know, for something spiritual. So it's just a lot of power to it. In the tradition of Origen, the translators, guys that are truly Catholics, you haven't met these guys yet, Augustine and Jerome, feel free to speculate about all kinds of things. We'll go into what they speculate about. They just basically make doctrine up out of the clear air. They take Bible references and twist them to make them fit. Once in a while, you'll read some Reformed scholar who makes some hero out of Augustine. Augustine was a heretic. He was one of the greatest progenitors of the Catholic doctrine that has ever been. So just so you know, Augustine is not a good guy. We'll meet him later. But they start, of course, we've covered some of this before in earlier times, but now the whole issue of baptism being polluted and corrupted really, really picks up big. Basically now, in this era, baptism is synonymous with regeneration. And so all of these scholars of the Catholic Church, what effectively becomes the Catholic Church, are basically making baptism the issue. Infant baptism comes in strong. Something called clinic baptism, which the idea there is that, okay, a baby is initiated into Christianity by being baptized. But everybody knows that if you sin after you're baptized, then you got a problem. So, you know, after you get over your baby baptism, what you should do is, since baptism saves, what you should do is wait till as late as possible in your life before getting baptized so that you have less time to have to be sinless. That's called clinic baptism, waiting till late in life to be baptized. Actually, Augustine did that. The other thing was, of course, the either sprinkling or aspersion, which is pouring water on somebody to, you know, take the place of dunking them. So, but the baptism gets really squirrely. The innovators of baptism did not pretend to ground infant baptism on Scripture, but tradition, as they could not cite a law, human or divine, they ventured to place it on universal custom. What they said is what all traditionalists say. We've always done it that way. A guy named Ambrose, which was one of the church fathers of the era, said, "No one comes into the kingdom of heaven but by baptism." Augustine, the great heretic, said the salvation of a person is completed by baptism and conversion. Here's what one said. The baptized man goes down with faith into the water bath of regeneration. Comes up from baptism as bright as the sun, flashing with rays of righteousness. But greatest of all, he comes up a son of God. He who goes down into the waters of baptism is obnoxious in sins, but he ascends free from their slavery, a son of God, an heir, a co-heir with Christ. The Christian writers of the 5th century generally speak of baptism as intrinsically holy, ineffable, and astounding in its results. One guy says, although a man be foul with every vice, the blackest that can be named, yet should he fall into the baptismal pool, he ascends from the divine waters purer than the beams of noon. As a spark is thrown into the ocean, is instantly extinguished, so is sin extinguished when the man is thrown into the laver of regeneration. Yeah. Augustine boldly proclaimed that all who affirm that young children receive everlasting life, albeit they be not by the sacrament of the grace of baptism, that such a person as that should be accursed. So if you deny infant baptism, according to Augustine, you're accursed. In years that followed, of course, as you go deeper into church history, Charles the Great, this is a good deal further forward than we are now. We'll get to him later. But in the years that followed, Charlemagne made infant baptism compulsory in state law, and Theodosius and Honorius declared capital punishment for Christians, quote-unquote Christians, that would not baptize their infants. So that's where it's all sliding to. Also, in addition to that, is suddenly what got introduced was purgatory and limbo. And Augustine was the prime mover in all that nonsense. Augustine set the fires of purgatory in full blaze to awaken the people from their apathy. Clement of Alexandria first broached the doctrine of purgatory in the 3rd century. Cyprian had great troubles about those who had become martyrs before they were baptized, because it takes baptism to be saved, but there were a bunch of people that were martyred before they were baptized, so he had trouble with that. But he concluded that as they were immersed in overwhelming sufferings, they might be saved. Augustine thought that the dead must be saved either by water in this world or fire in the next. The case of the thief on the cross perplexed him sorely. He could not have gone to purgatory, for Jesus said that he would join him in paradise. And as he suffered for his crime, suffering could not save him. But as there is no record of his baptism before his crucifixion, Augustine found some relief in the thought that he might have been baptized beforehand. Little one-track minded, aren't we, people? Let me find the next place to start here. Augustine held that unbaptized infants were consigned to eternal fire with this horrible dogma. The word limbus, or fringe, was used by him to indicate the outskirts of hell. But he held that dead babes, unbaptized, were punished by exclusion from heaven. And by positive pain in this newfound limbo, in that case, infant baptism met a primary necessity for the babes. If they did not die in purgatory, another at the close of life, if they sinned after baptism. At this point, another motive came in. Orthodox baptism administered to babes could rescue them from Arianism and fill the ranks of the church by natural birth. So have more babies and get them baptized, and make good Catholics. That's all it is. And so it's a moneymaker and a church grower. let me go down here. I'm skimming through a bunch of stuff to get to the good stuff. But The Council of Carthage of 397 decreed an anathema against such as deny that children ought to be baptized as soon as they are born. The Council of Milevium, doesn't matter, whoever denies that newborn infants are to be baptized is the taking away of original sin. Let him be anathema. Just one more here. Okay, that's fine. So, purgatory and limbo. Then there is tradition. Tradition enters in. And again, it was a matter of typing this out or else reading it to you from this book. So I decided on this case because it's kind of long. But if I can get to the right place. Tradition came in like a flood. Even Chrysostom taught, it is clear that they, the apostles, did not deliver all things by their epistles, but communicated many things without writing, and these too demand our assent of faith. It is tradition. Make no further inquiry. So the scriptures are not all sufficient. You have to wing into a tradition. So you won't argue with a Catholic very long before they get tangled up in the Bible. And they'll say, in the end, it doesn't matter because it's tradition that really matters. That's exactly what they do. Tradition is necessary, said one. All things cannot be learned from the Scriptures. Can't get everything you need from the Scriptures. The apostles left some things in writing, others by tradition. So they're trying to get at that. Chrysostom makes inane nonsense of the supper, talking about the Last Supper. He tells us of the dreadful and mystic table. The lamb for thee is slaughtered. The priest for thee contends. The spiritual fire from the sacred table ascends. The cherubim holding their stations round about, while the seraphim hovering around, and the six-winged veiling their faces, while for thee the orders along with the priest intercede. So here's the priest offering the magic sacrifice, and meanwhile the cherubims and seraphims are all standing around with their faces covered because something holy is going on here. That's what he's trying to say. Not as bread shouldst thou look at that, neither esteem it as wine, for not like other aliment do these descend into the draught. So, in other words, unlike real bread and wine, you don't poop it out. You can come look at this quote a little bit later, but that's what it means. Country boy here. Think not that ye receive the divine body as from the hand of man, but rather as was the fire from the tongs, the very seraphim given to Isaiah. So it just gets wilder and wilder. They started saying that somebody, if they tripped and fell, if somebody that was sick tripped and fell on a wafer, the communion wafer falling on the ground, that they would be healed. So there's all kinds of stories like that. So in come the pagan admixtures. By 350 or 400 AD, Christmas and all of its, the nonsense part of Christmas comes in. Hope I'm not going to upset anybody by this, but here we go. The Christmas festival was probably the Christian transformation or regeneration of a series of kindred heathen festivals, the Saturnalia, the Juvenalia, and the Brumalia. I don't know who came up with that. But which were kept in Rome in the month of December. in commemoration of the golden age of universal freedom and equality, and in honor of the unconquered son, and which were great holidays, especially for slaves and children. This connection accounts for many customs of the Christmas season, giving gifts to children and to the poor, the lighting of wax candles, the erection of Christmas trees, and gives them import. There lurked in these pagan festivals, in spite of all the sensuous abuses, a deep meaning and an adaptation to the real want. They might be called unconscious prophecies of the Christmas feast. So it's just nonsense that entered in. The 40-day Easter fast, Lent, was in typical connection to the 40-day fasting of Moses and Elijah and the 40 days of wilderness wandering in the desert. At first, a free will act, it gradually assumed the character of a fixed custom and ordinance of the church. During this time, criminal trials, criminal punishments, weddings, sensual amusements were forbidden. A solemn, earnest silence was imposed upon both public and private life. Works of devotion, penance, and charity were multiplied. Yet much hypocrisy was practiced in the fasting, since they refused to eat one thing, but they would also compensate with exquisite delicacies, on the other hand. During the day preceding Lent, the populace gave themselves up to unrestrained merriment. Hello, Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras goes all the way back. And these abuses afterward became legitimized in all Catholic countries, especially in Italy, in the carnival. Another thing that rose up during this time was Mariolatry. In Catholic parlance, Mariology, the study of Mary. After 350 AD, it overstepped the biblical limits, transformed the mother of the Lord into the mother of God, the humble handmaid of the Lord into the queen of heaven, and the highly favored into a dispenser of favors, the blessed among women to the intercessor above all women. She became a sinless, holy co-redeemer. Nor can we agree with nearly all unbiased historians. In regarding the worship of Mary as an echo of ancient heathenism, it recalls plainly to mind the worship of Ceres, Isis, and other ancient mothers of the gods. Polytheism was so deeply rooted among the people that it reproduced itself in Christian forms in the Catholic Church. In Catholic Mariology, it originated in allegorical interpretation of the history of the fall of the fall and redemption. The Mother of Christ occupies the same position in the history of redemption as the wife of Adam in the history of sin and death. So Jesus' mom equals Adam's wife. Does that make sense? Kind of not. Mary is called by some the advocate of the Virgin Eve. Typical of the over-enhanced estimate of the virginity of Mary came to be extended to her whole life and her marriage to the aged Joseph. Now, did you ever read in the Bible where Joseph was aged? You don't, because they're jamming it in because they want Joseph to be too old to bear children. Which we know from the Bible, he did bear children, right? And he fathered children. Christ was the firstborn, but anyway, they're getting around to perpetual virginity here. I lost myself a little bit here. Yeah, her marriage to the aged Joseph came to be regarded as a mere protectorate, only a nominal marriage. Jesus' brothers and sisters were actually Joseph's kids from another marriage, or else cousins. Augustine taught the exemption of Mary from any actual sin. Here you have Augustine again, right? This guy was a devil superhero. Augustine, most folks don't know, Augustine fathered Calvinism. Calvinism was not thought up by Calvin. Calvinism came in with Augustine. So this guy was a heretic a la mode. Augustine taught the exemption of Mary from any actual sin. And finally, one of the things that got bad again was the veneration of the martyrs. So basically the worship of the martyrs. In the first 3 centuries generally, it was restricted to the thankful remembrance of the martyrs' virtues and their deaths. But after Nicaea, so during Pergamos, it advances to the formal invocation of the saints as our patrons and intercessors before the throne of grace. It degenerated into a form of refined polytheism and idolatry. The dead saints replaced the demigods. It was presumed that the departed martyrs take the deepest interest in all the fortunes of the kingdom of God on earth and express it in prayers and intercessions before God for the saints. So, you have that. By the way, Helena, Constantine's mom, she took a, later in her life, she took a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, where she got baptized, quote unquote, became a Christian, and found the actual cross of Jesus Christ. From that day onward, everybody traveled back there and took a splinter of the cross of Jesus Christ and carried it home. So, with the power of the clergy, again, now you have, especially in Constantinople, that's where the seat is now, Rome, and Jerusalem, the bishops are arguing and fighting back and forth about who should be the master. They wind up excommunicating each other through some of the time. And in the end, they are the ones that are appointing all of the priests and all of the quote-unquote pastors in the smaller churches. So it starts taking shape into this kind of three-headed papacy, which eventually amalgamates into just one papacy. But what started happening was that they started calling together, and Constantine started this, they started calling together councils. And that's where this is. They start calling together councils to decide important doctrinal matters. So the deity of Christ, the nature of the Godhead, all that kind of stuff. They would call together the council, and then nobody goes to the Bible. They're all doing this via philosophy and their own thoughts and assessments and so on. And so they come up, they would sometimes have 300 or 400 bishops there deciding these issues. And what they would come up with is a creed. And by that I mean a relatively boiled down short statement of what is truly orthodox. And they would vote on it. And from that day forward, that was orthodox. And so they would put it in a creed. They would bring it home to you, and you read and memorize the creed. And if you agree with the creed and at your baptism or whatever, if you agreed with the creed and you could recite the creed, then you were a good Christian. But if you didn't agree with the creed, you were an enemy of the state. So it was the rise during this age of councils and creeds. The creeds were established for folks to recite, repeat, and agree to. If you repeated the creed and said you believed it, then you were orthodox and were a good, quote-unquote, Christian, and able to partake of the sacraments, so you could be saved. The councils were convened by the score. We'll talk about some of them in a second, maybe. Well, no, we won't, because I'm almost over. Good grief. But they were convened by the score to debate and decide on doctrinal and moral controversies. So what came from that for folks that wouldn't adhere were curses. And so the curses took the form of excommunication. If you don't agree with us, we're kicking you out. You're not a Christian. You can't take the sacraments. No priest is going to give you a communion wafer. So you are damned. Excommunicated. Okay, the anathema is a curse. The curse of excommunication. The interdict is an interesting thing because in time, you know, at first it wasn't well used, but in time, as the Pope got more power, say he had a controversy with, say, the King of France or the King of Italy or the King of Germany, if the King wouldn't do what he wanted to do, he would say, I'm going to put your country under interdict. And that would mean that none of the priests would give any Germans or Frenchmen the sacraments. They couldn't be married properly. They couldn't take the communion properly. None of the babies got baptized properly. And nobody got last rites properly. And so that means that all the king's people are lost. They've effectively been excommunicated until the king gives. Well, the people put pressure on the king to give. And finally, the king has to give. So that's how the Pope started maneuvering politics and entire kingdoms. Is he had the power, and people believed it, to put an interdict on the country. None of the priests, because he's the boss, none of the priests in Germany would give, you know, the king or any of the people communion or baptism or last rites or anything if they were under interdict because their boss said they couldn't. And they didn't dare go against the boss. And so that's how they maneuvered entire kingdoms. And so that's kind of, it just happened over and over again. Some of the kings, there's a couple of cases we'll cover a little bit later in church history where the king holds out against the Pope and they have this big fight and everything. And finally he has to give in because his people are coming after him. So he crawls on glass through the streets in just a robe and barefoot. He crawls to the Pope's door. And the Pope lets him stand out there in the cold for 2 days. And finally the Pope comes out and acknowledges him. And the guy's on his knees and kisses the Pope's feet and his hands and everything. And the Pope says, well, I guess I'll forgive you. And so he does penance and he is given absolution and his country is taken out from under interdict. So, ladies and gentlemen, that's how Catholicism worked in the Dark Ages. Now, it really doesn't work that way in America yet because they're being nice. But there's coming a day when they won't be nice anymore. Because they're going to have a guy over them that tells them you can't be nice. He'll be called the Antichrist. Okay, it's after, I'm supposed to have quit a while ago. So, we need... We'll sing one, but we do need some young guys to be able to haul some paper for us here and get where these gentlemen say, stack it, please. So let's sing.